Welcome to the Berean class. We are in lesson 20, our study of the book of James. We're in chapter 5, and we're looking at the first 6 verses this week. James is in these verses going to address the question of wealth. And specifically, he's going to remind us of some of the side effects, the negative side effects that come with material blessings. I think it's important for us to note that while Christians in America especially, and probably all over the world, seem to be very concerned about wealth, about gaining it, keeping it, using it, so forth and so on, there's a lot of ambivalence in terms of how many Christians view material wealth and blessing, and are numbered with the rich. You know, what does this mean? For example, is wealth a sign of God's favor, as it seems to be often in the passages from the Old Testament, or a sign of worldliness, which many of us are afraid that oftentimes it leads to a preoccupation with wealth? We're ambivalent with respect to whether or not it's an indication of wisdom and hard work, or is it an indication of greed and selfishness? And usually it's a mixture of many things among those. And thirdly, is material wealth vital to God's plan, to ministry, or is it a distraction from ministry? It's interesting that in modern churches in America, that's the context in which we're speaking, the church budget seems to be something that's very, very important. I mean, when you have a staff, when you have programs, and you have buildings and property, all of that costs money. And when you have those liabilities or those commitments, raising and keeping them funded is very important, sometimes too important. Sometimes we are led to believe that money drives or leads the ministry. And that's something that seems to be strangely foreign to the writing of the New Testament authors. As a matter of fact, while American churches are oftentimes understandably committed to and connected to material wealth in respect to ministry, Jesus and the apostles seem to take a strange approach to material wealth in a way in which seems impractical to us. For example, they are far more critical of the rich than we might be. If we have wealthy people in support of our ministry or the ministry, we court them and we basically pamper them and sometimes even manipulate them, strangely and sadly, to continue to support the ministry that we're a part of or that we are interested in or that we admire. They seem to, that is the apostles and Jesus, seem to be more concerned about what wealth might do to those who have it than what it can do for those who might need it. Now, to be sure, the poor needed help in the early church and in every culture as they do today. But it is more often when the disciples and Jesus are addressing wealth, they're addressing it in terms of what wealth does to those who have it and keep it, as opposed to those who need it or those who basically could benefit from it. That's very different than the way in which we look at it. They seem to also have a little concern for gaining and using wealth and its power for kingdom influence. In our culture, the way in which our culture keeps score in terms of a person's significance and security is in terms of dollars and cents. What's your net worth? That determines, in our culture, your worth and your security. And the same is true in terms of our witness, we conclude, many of us, that the power of our witness comes with being in a position of power, being in a position of influence. So there's an understanding or an anticipation and an expectation that an aid to ministry is going to be wealth and material blessing. And the question that I come away with when I survey the New Testament especially is, am I missing something? Or are we missing something in terms of the gap between what Jesus and the apostles are teaching and emphasizing and what we are emphasizing in our personal lives and in our churches? Well, I think it's important for us to start by just saying a word about who we're talking about in terms of the rich in our culture. And the gap between wealth and poverty in America is a challenge. It's something that we hear about in the news, but depending on where you are politically, it's not necessarily something that registers as being a problem. Although sociologists and economists and philosophers and theologians recognize that this is a very real problem. When the gap between the very poor and the rich is very large, this breeds not things that are good for a culture or society. It was one of the classic minds, I think it was Socrates, who said, in essence, that one of the problems and challenges of any republic is the problem of the gap between the rich and the poor. A healthy country does not have a great gap. And the greater the gap, the more vulnerable the country is to a lot of mischief and problems and pain. There's a study done by an economic and researcher at Harvard and participated in by Duke University as well, where 5,000 Americans were asked two questions. The first question was, what do you think the distribution of wealth should be in a free society like ours? If you broke the country down into quintiles, that is five groups, 20 representing 20% of the population each, from the top to the bottom, how would you expect in an ideal situation, a healthy situation, the wealth to be distributed? And this is the way they responded. They said, basically, the top 20% should probably control most of the wealth. And the bottom 20%, probably the least of the wealth. But by and large, there would be a healthy involvement on the part of each in terms of participation in the managing of the wealth. And then they were asked a second question. What do you think it really is? And this is where it became interesting. They indicated in this survey that the wealth of the top 20% represents more than half of all of the wealth. In other words, 20% of the population control more than half. And the bottom 20% control basically less than 7% of the wealth, very little. But here was the real shocker. When the actual distribution of wealth that we can measure was examined, the gap was even larger. The top 20% control roughly between 80 and 90% of the wealth. And as a matter of fact, the top 1% controls 43% of the wealth, just the top 1%. The bottom 40% are hardly measurable. As a matter of fact, they control less than 1% of the wealth. The gap is embarrassing and large. So when we're reading James and he's talking about the rich and the poor, most of us, not all of us, but most of us and most of our friends are probably numbered in the top 20% in among the rich. Certainly, very few of us have a net worth of less than 1%. But again, another way of looking at this is by taking the map of the United States and talking about or viewing wealth in terms of land. If we divided the land in this country in proportion to the way in which wealth is distributed in this country, this is what the map would look like. 1% would control just about half of the nation's wealth. 9% would control most of the rest. 30% would own a good share, and 20% would own very little. But 40%, the lower quintiles, the two lower quintiles, would control a proportion that could hardly be measured. As a matter of fact, it's 0.3%, less than 1%. Now, the reason this is a problem is because, and this is the biggest worry in the minds of many people, and I think it's well-founded. The biggest worry with concentrating wealth in 1% of the population is that they can and probably will favor themselves in terms of government policy. They will buy themselves favor with government. They will basically make the rules, keep the score, and tell the story in their favor or from their perspective. And that creates a problem. The problem with the 40% of the red dot group that can hardly be seen on this chart is that their lack of wealth is linked to or indexed to dignity, access to goods and services, influence, and opportunity. Now, I know that those of us who are in the upper 10% or upper 20% are saying, what do you mean? You know, our country provides generously for giving opportunities to everyone. This is part of the blindness that James, I think, is going to suggest to us. Those of us who basically have access to these things and who are wealthy forget or don't see the degree to which our status financially in this country, in our free enterprise capitalistic system, gives us this access. And people who don't have those resources don't have it. We all have lots of anecdotal evidence to suggest that that's just not true. Everyone, if they have a medical problem, can go to the hospital and they're accepted. And that is true. If you break your leg, you go into the hospital, you're going to probably get your leg repaired. But that doesn't tell the whole story in terms of healthcare. And when you talk to people who are on the inside in terms of managing healthcare, they will tell you that it's really important to have insurance in our system. And the wealthy people, by and large, those who have insurance, those who have contacts, those who have access, they also have access and are able to profit from that access in ways in which those who don't have that power don't. There's a reason that the rest of the world does not want America's healthcare system. Now, I know I don't want to argue about healthcare. It's a complicated issue, except to say this. There are people in Canada, for example, just north of the border, that take advantage of our healthcare system when we can provide something here that is better than they can get there. But by and large, Canadians, or at least I have not met Canadians who say, boy, we wish we had your system. Most of the Canadians that I've talked to, almost all of them, like their system, and every system has problems with it, but it's surprising and significant that no one wants our system. And part of the reason is it's because of this tremendous gap. But anyway, that's another subject. We know it's a rabbit we're chasing up, but we're not going to hunt down. But the challenge is this: to produce a more just distribution of goods and services without killing freedom and productivity. The power of freedom economically is that it enables people to be creative and produce and be energized and motivated to produce. That's a wonderful goose that lays big eggs. We don't want to disturb that goose. On the other hand, the downside of that is that many goods and services, unless you basically have access through the gifts of God and the circumstances of providence, you're probably not going to benefit from a lot of those blessings. The distribution of goods and services based upon input is not always very fair. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Or James is going to remind us of that in a little bit. Now we're getting back to the book of James. As I've said before, James chapter 1 and verse 19, I'm suggesting, gives us an outline of a lot of the guts of James's letter, where he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Or listen up, shut up, and cool it. We're in the cool it part right now. And he's talking about our relationship to things, to blessings, material things, but it includes power as well. And the lesson, can be boiled down to this. Our material assets are spiritual liabilities until we loosen our attachment to and with them. Their attachment to us, in other words. Our attachment to material things are not a blessing. Material things are okay. Our attachment to them, an inappropriate attachment to them, can be a liability spiritually and socially. Parker, a person that I wouldn't share his theology, but I recognize his wisdom when he says wealth and want equally harden the human heart. Wealth does not eliminate a hardened heart. It creates it in the same way that adjunct poverty creates a hardened heart. This is the passage. Brace yourself now. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, of all the things that James or any of the apostles could say about wealth, why in the world would James be saying this with no yes but to it? Well, we'll supply part of the yes but next week when we continue this with a sidebar on how should we see our stewardship with respect to wealth. But the first thing that James is leaving us with, I think, is one that is necessary and most important because we tend to miss it. And that is, what are some of the side effects of wealth? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your misery which are coming upon you. He's saying, open your eyes, get with it, wake up. The major theme of James, as I've said before, is not faith in works. It's basically the tension between the have-nots and the have-lots, the rich and the poor, or the poor and the rich. That's a theme that's most common in James. And while the have-lots, the rich, are not culpable to the same degree, they are all affected to some degree by the things that James is saying here. And that would include most of us in the Berean class, most of us in terms of the culture in which we live, most of the people who live in our communities. And what I want to do is suggest five negative side effects that come out of this passage, at least that as I read this passage. Five negative side effects of worldly wealth. The first is this, the failure to see any negative side effects at all. I mean, what can you say bad about wealth? I mean, wealth is something that we all aspire to. Wealth is something that we all are thankful for, hopefully, when we receive it or have it. Why should we find anything negative about this? There are two things that we are basically not prone to criticize in American culture. One of them is material wealth, and the other is personal freedom. These are two big sacred cows in our culture, our individual liberty and our desire for and our possession of wealth. And I think there's a challenge that comes to us from James's words here with respect to the wealth part. He said, but don't be too quick to run off and celebrate. There's room for celebrations, we're going to see, but many of us are like Princess Diana. There aren't many quotes I have from Princess Diana. This is one I've used before, and it caught me, and it's significant. It parallels what Jesus said, you can't serve two masters, but we try. And when she says, they say it is better to be poor and happy than rich and miserable. But how about a compromise, like moderately rich and just moody? And that's basically what most of us would say. We don't want to be poor. We'd much rather be rich. But we don't want to be so rich that basically it hurts us in any way. And we'll put up with some sorrows, but we'd like to have enough wealth so that we don't ever have to worry about or have pain associated with providing for our needs and wants. If I were going to summarize the Bible's teaching on material wealth from the New Testament, I would say four things. The first is this. Material wealth and blessing is a blessing from God, and be thankful. It's something that we should thank God for, and we should not apologize for or apologize for using and benefiting from. Secondly, it's an opportunity to minister, and therefore be responsible with it. See it as a tool for helping others and for meeting needs other than those of our wants. But there's another side, a third and a fourth things that can be said that I think are more of a warning. And this is where James is going to come in. As a dangerous deception, don't let it define you. Don't confuse your self-worth with your net worth. Don't find your security and your significance in what you have or what you've accomplished or who you know. As Christians especially, this is a real challenge. Don't let the things you do and the things you are accomplished and the things you have define who you are. And then specifically in second and fourthly, this is what we're going to talk about from James, as a desensitizer to God, to people, and to your spiritual needs, don't let it blind you. Don't let it shut your eyes to a number of important things. The first is basically it shuts our eyes to the fact that there are no negative things. And I think that's the first thing that James wants us to see. There are some negative things about having wealth. I don't care how much you have or don't have. If you have wealth at all, these are things that you're probably going to be able to identify with and be careful for, with respect to. Verse 2, your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up for your treasure. In other words, I've got to paraphrase this. He's saying, when it comes to the day in which you will be judged for what's really important, you're going to come up with all your things, and that's going to mean nothing, and it's going to hurt. It's going to consume your flesh. Everything that you've invested in and have placed your hope in is going to turn out to be consumed with fire. It just doesn't hold up. The second side effect of wealth is this, the negative side effect, the failure to see the fading and superficial value of material wealth. There is one thing worse than not having your basic needs met in this world, by this world. And that is to have them met by this world and in this world. The saddest person in the world is the person who finds the deepest needs of their soul satisfied by the things of this world. They are blind to the kingdom of God. They have been deceived by the enemy to believe that there is no need for anything more than just creature comforts and fame and fortune. James in chapter 1 and verse 10 reminded us, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. In other words, he is to find his real wealth in the insight that comes from finding out that his wealth will not deliver what it promises to, culturally speaking. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away and his stuff will go with him. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. He's not saying that riches aren't bad. He said riches are good. But when they become the object of your hope and your security, you've got a problem. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, real riches and real life. Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, James says, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth. And here we have the third side effect, negative side effect of wealth. The failure to respect the communal aspect of all who share God's image. There are very few, if any, self-made fortunes. Now, at this point, many people are going to say, yes, but. But just think about it for a moment. I can still remember when a very popular television commentator, Bill O'Reilly, spoke of rather proudly of the fact that he was a self-made man and had risen from humble beginnings to through decisions he'd made and sacrifices he'd made to being quite wealthy and well known and respected. And the thing that struck me immediately when I heard him telling his story was the fact that he seemed to forget that he did not create his 6'4" frame and his 140 IQ brain, and did not create necessarily his Ivy League education. And all those who basically tutored him along the way and helped him and supported him. We think of ourselves as self-made because we have participated sometimes, and that's basically all it is. And yet, in spite of what our country encourages us to do in terms of being self-made, we have to admit, when we stop and think about it, that there's a framework in which everything that we have must be placed. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks to the Corinthian church, who had lots of problems, not the least of which was the fact that they felt that with God's help, they had privileges to live like king's kids. They were sons and daughters of the king, and therefore heaven was going to come to earth in their lap, health and wealth. This is what Paul said to them. For you, who regards you as superior? And the answer is, you do, but no one else. Oh, your friends do too, but not God. And certainly not me, Paul would say, if I can add a paraphrase there. But what do you have that you did not receive in some way? But if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You were already filled. You have already become rich. You've become kings without us. And he goes on to say, but woe, I wish we could be with you, kind of sarcastically. And then he goes on to talk about what he and the other apostles were going through in terms of hardship, persecution, being misunderstood, being poor, so forth and so on. And he could go back to his own testimony of actually giving up the opportunities of security financially and fame to follow Christ and to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, and sharing the sufferings of Christ and knowing Christ through those sufferings. There was a sociologist of American sports that made a comment that I'll never forget. And this is a person who studied the question of what is the ideal sport. If you could basically look at all the athletic events and contests in our culture, which contest best illustrates the glory of sport? And the conclusion that this person came to was football, American football, not soccer. And he explained why football was the supreme sport. It was a supreme sport, first of all, because it involved so many aspects of the human body. It was a game of strategy and of quick thinking in carrying out that strategy. It was a mental game. It was a physical game. You threw, you kicked, you caught, you ran, you blocked, and you tackled. I mean, every part of your body was being used by someone in the game. But the thing that really marked football, he was saying, as being the ultimate sport was this. More than any other sport, it required precision in terms of roles, responsibility, and teamwork. A team was successful only when every person did their job, and their job was uniquely set and distinct from that of people around them. And we think of the skilled positions in a football game, if you're a football fan, the quarterback. The quarterback gets a lot of the attention. They have a big salary. They score the touchdowns, make the points. They get interviewed after the game. They get the commercials, you know, so forth and so on. They're the stars. But if you've watched football or followed it many years, you quickly recognize that no matter how talented and gifted a quarterback is, if he doesn't have a community of players doing their part around him, like people who can catch the football, and more specifically, big linemen, big strong linemen who can keep the defensive players off his back, you take them away and see how good he is. See how many contracts he gets, how many commercial opportunities he has, how much money he makes. We would not know his name. He wouldn't be employable. He is not self-made. Now, he has talents. Those talents are appreciated. They're put to good use in the game of football. But he's one of many who work in a coordinated way to make the team successful. It is not just him. In many respects, football is a lot like the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul does not mention football in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the nature of the body of Christ with many members, each member having a part, and we all basically care for one another and are a part of one another. But the concept, the principle, is very similar to what we see in the church. God's design is for those who share his image, who bear the image of God, work together. We're social beings. We are not independent of one another. When we become Christians, that image of God is enlightened with being in Christ. But even before, or for those who are not Christians, they still bear that image. And this is why, for example, the social aspects of benevolence and of caring for others doesn't extend just to those who are of the household of faith, just to those who are in Christ. It extends to all who bear God's image. We worship God when we respect his image in all human beings, even those who are pagans, even those who embrace a different understanding of core values and a different theology, or who are irreligious in any formal sense. There are few, if any, self-made fortunes. And those of us who have been blessed to participate in being among the have-lots need to not forget this and recognize that the things we have can blind us to that fact, the fact that we're a part of a broad community. For who regards you as superior? You did not. What do you have that you didn't receive? And why do you act as though you received it or earned this in some way? Is what Paul is reminding the Corinthians, what James is reminding us of. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. This is a passage we're going to be looking at next week. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. This is a summary of social justice, social ethics for a Christian. Do good to all who bear God's image, and especially to those who are in Christ, those of the household of faith. Christians have a primary responsibility to the Christian community. It starts with the way in which we care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where social justice and ethics starts. There shouldn't be poor among us in that sense. The second observation we can make is this. Christians' love and service is to extend to all who God loves, all who bear his image. We are participating in the human race with them and bear some responsibility for empathizing with them, caring for them. And well, that raises us lots of other questions that I think need to be nuanced properly. And the third observation I'd make is this. Christian service is conditioned on time and opportunity. We are not called to reform society. We are not called to make this world heaven. The kingdom of God, establishing the kingdom of God in society, is not our responsibility. Now, this is debated. There are Christians who basically would disagree with that. But I think this is a very important part. And again, we'll talk about this next week. This is a rabbit that comes out of this passage, this text in James, that I wanted to include in the lesson. But as I was putting this together, I said, we don't have enough time in this particular class to unpack even part of that. So I've just divided it. And we'll talk about James's warnings to us with respect to the negative side effects of being among the have-lots. And then we'll talk about the responsibilities that we have next week, even though James is not mentioning them in this text. but the text from Galatians will be a helpful one for us. Verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. In other words, you have lived a comfortable life. You've been financially independent. You've had opportunities. You've been blessed with a good home, perhaps, and with employment and support, in addition to financial wherewithal or net worth. All of these things you've taken advantage of. Nothing wrong with that. But what he's suggesting here is this, is that we can, with that, fail to appreciate the role of pain and brokenness in and around us. We have lots of painkillers. I had a close friend when I was in school who came from a very wealthy family. And he shared with me an excerpt from his personal diary that I thought was very, very interesting. He was a committed Christian. Matter of fact, we were studying in seminary together. And he said that his wealth had been a curse. He said that in many ways, whenever he faced problems, it was easy for him to get on an airplane and fly away to a desert island and get over it. Money enabled him to buffer and kill the pain of so much of life. But as most of us know, there are people who have a lot of wealth who aren't necessarily happy. Security and significance coming from the world does not satisfy us. It does not scratch the itch of our soul. And so often, when we have access to painkillers, they keep us from feeling the pain. And there's a reason for the pain. Just like there's a reason for physical pain. When you have something wrong with your body sends you a message through pain. And the invitation is to respond, to find out what the problem is and address it. The same is true with respect to the pain of life, the pains that come from loneliness and isolation, and the pains that really only can be temporarily muted by the distractions of material wealth. But sooner or later, we need to be in touch, if we're going to be healthy, need to be in touch with those pains and recognize that they are a call for us to seek answers to the question, who are we? And what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And why are we here? And those questions lead to the kinds of treasure that prepare us for eternity, not just to get through the night here. Someone has said that the cracks of brokenness in our life are there to let the light in. They are not something to be covered up or covered over with wealth's Flex Seal family of products. We don't want to shut them all out. Now, painkillers can be helpful, but if they kill all the pain, sooner or later, or try to, sooner or later, it will sneak out in some terrible ways. And if it doesn't, we are then really to be pitied. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, when Paul says, when I am weak, he's talking about his thorn in the flesh here, then I am strong. He doesn't say in that passage in 2 Corinthians 12, we've talked about it before, how long it took Paul to come to his senses here. But if you remember, it's the account where he talks about this thorn in the flesh that was sent to him by Satan, and God used, we don't know what it was, probably something that, certainly something that hindered him in his call to ministry. He was called to be a minister to the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this thorn in the flesh was a hindrance that made his calling from God difficult. Now, we know, for example, from other texts that Paul probably had some eye disorder or some kind of physical problem with his eyes. We know that he was not necessarily a gifted speaker. On one account, we have an account of people falling asleep while he was talking. Paul apparently was not a physically attractive person. We don't know what he looked like. But the point that we can't ignore is this. Paul saw the taking away of the worldly assets that he had, the contacts he had as a Pharisee, and the natural abilities that came with the body he had and the background he had. When those things were taken away, rather than Paul whining about the past and worrying about the future, he worshiped and rolled up his sleeves and went to work, concluding, "In my weakness, Christ is strong. I minister through and out of my weakness. I minister within the context of what I don't have, as opposed to the context of what I do have. I don't worry about not having the best tools or the things that the world would say are necessary to be successful. But I will find myself humiliated. And even though I was rich, I gave those things up, the ones that weren't taken away, to find in Christ real strength, to know Christ. And furthermore, to follow his way of the cross. The significant thing that I think we take for granted and easily forget is that when God became incarnate in his Son, he didn't come as a super King David. He did not come as a emperor in the world's political realm. He did not come as a knight in shining armor. He came as a baby, vulnerable in a manger. And as he grew up, he never escaped that vulnerability. He died as a criminal at a young age, in his 30s. He never really escaped the humble beginnings. He remained weak in the eyes of the world. And it's in that context that he was strong. And he told his disciples, his followers, that basically, I'm modeling for you the way in which you should minister. You minister not in your strength. Certainly, if you've got strengths, you use them, but you don't become proud of them or base your hope on them. Your real strength comes from how you respond to things that don't go right. As I've said several times, it's how we respond to our circumstances, not how favorable our circumstances are, that basically determines our life going forward and our value in terms of life going forward. If a man is proud of his wealth, Socrates said, he should not be praised until it is known how he employs it. And the point here is, again, something that I think James would echo. He's saying nothing wrong with wealth. Just be very careful it doesn't own you. Just be careful it doesn't blind you to pain in life. That you see the pain in others' lives. You empathize with others because you know that pain yourself, and you know that the world cannot take it away. It can make you wealthy and famous. It can't take away your soul sorrow. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, can medicate that deep pain and sorrow. Blessed are you who are poor, Jesus said, for yours is the kingdom of God. Not those who are rich, but the poor are the ones who have the kingdom of God. The world won't see it that way, But that's the way God sees it. Writing to the Corinthians again. For you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And he's not talking here about worldly wealth. If he was, then the disciples never cashed in on it, because they remained humble as he was. Or if they weren't, in the case of the Apostle Paul, they were made that way. They were brought to their knees. Jesus' healing miracles, as I said before, were not solutions to human dilemmas. They were pastoral signs of where true health came from, where true security and significance came from. Everyone who Jesus healed died. And they died of something that he certainly had the power to heal. But we make a grave mistake when we assume that Jesus came to make our lives comfortable miraculously. When Jesus performed miracles, and he performed many of them, there are many people, of course, he didn't heal didn't minister to that way. But when he did, if you look at the context in which those miracles took place, in nearly every case, what's mentioned is an encouragement to people's faith or a sign of his authority. He healed to encourage us to trust him and to show us that he had authority to really bring about an abundant life. But the abundant life was not going to be defined in terms of how much money we made and how many people liked us, or how significant our contribution was to Western civilization. That's not the way abundance was going to be measured. Again, look at the disciples and look at church history. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here, Paul is talking to, writing to Timothy, and he's talking about the temptation that comes with those who make the mistake of assuming that if we basically behave properly, we have a transactional relationship with God, he's going to make us successful in this world. And this is what he says. Men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if you have food and covering, with these you should be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. In a sense, what he's saying here is this. Listen to James chapter 5 and verses 1 to 6. Those who seek to satisfy their desires in life, to medicate their pain with material things, are falling into a trap. It'll just lead in the other direction. If you want life, pray that you would receive the kind of insight that Paul had. When he was weak, then he was strong. He gloried in the fact that he was humiliated in this life, that he might have fellowship with Christ and might know the power of his resurrection, not just the power that comes through and by the world. If you abide in me, Jesus said, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. I don't know how often that is completely misunderstood, although it's quoted often. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Another favorite quote that many Christians appeal to. But how are we to understand abiding and abundance? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, only then ask whatever you wish. It should be done for you. Abiding in him means what? It means walking the way of the cross. My words abide in you. It means basically listening to what he said about what was really important. If you share my values, and if you find yourself in me, you find the needs in your life and your soul's sorrow satisfied in me, then you're in a situation where you can ask anything you want, and I'll have your back. It's very different than the way it's interpreted or usually used. We're thinking about basically, if we basically confess faith in Christ and we want this job or this person to be married to or this disease to go away, we can claim it and it'll be true if we just have enough faith. Be careful. That's not what Jesus had in mind. And it doesn't take a long look into experience, our experience, into history, and history to verify that. The thief comes only to steal and to kill, destroy. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. When you say, well, hold it. The thief came and tried to steal and kill Paul's ministry with a thorn. And Jesus says, yep, and I came to give him life and abundantly. He was better off with the thorn than without it. Abundant life is the life of Christ. And it was exemplified by his apostles and by our brothers and sisters throughout human history. Bill Bennett's book, Tried by Fire, which I've recommended in the past, powerful, powerful testimony of the persecution of Christians for the first 1,000 years of Christian history. And it's sobering. And when I finished reading that book, I said, boy, if I ever complain about anything, I need to pick this book up and read it again and recognize what my brothers and sisters in Christ have gone through to experience the glory of Christ. Contentment is natural wealth. Luxury is artificial poverty. I want to conclude with the fifth, failure to embrace the way of the cross. This is something that I'm trying to wear out. I'm not through yet in terms of a theme. The way of the cross is the way of Christ, like a lamb who's led to the slaughter, and like sheep that are silent and is sheared, so he did not open his mouth. The righteous did not resist you, James is saying to the rich. They're the ones that were really rich. Have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, but emptied himself and taken a bondservant and be made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is a brief story I've shared before, but it's worth sharing over and over again. Anthony DeMello shared this story. He's an Indian Jesuit priest. A monk in his travels once found a precious stone and kept it. One day he met a traveler. When the monk opened his bag to share his provisions with him, the traveler saw the jewel and asked the monk to give it to him. The monk did so readily. The traveler departed overjoyed with the unexpected gift of the precious stone that was enough to give him wealth and security for the rest of his life. However, a few days later, he came back in search of the monk, found him, gave him back the stone, and entreated him, "Now give me something much more precious than this stone, valuable as it is. Give me that which enables you to give it to me." That's the point of the way of the cross. Amen.
So we ran a little bit longer than teaching time this morning. So we have just a couple minutes for conversation. But Jim, do you want to close us in prayer?
Yep.
Real quick, and then we'll do our conversation.
Father in heaven, grant us again ears to hear the loud voice of James. We pray that our eyes would be open, that we would not be naive, that we would have our lives shaped by seeing correctly the obstacles and the challenges that come with being numbered with those who have a lot more than we need often. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.